the one who loved us with everlasting love. Father, we are deeply thankful that we can come together in this way as your people, in your very presence, to worship you. We thank you that all this is possible because in your love and grace you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sins. Father, we pray that you will help us to know how to constantly draw near to you, to be strengthened by you, and also to learn from you. We pray that you help us to know how to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to learn from him as our perfect example, learn from him as our teacher, and also to learn from his life. We pray, Father, that you will help us that we may grow in our appreciation of him and also our consciousness of how to cooperate with him in the different situations and contexts that we go through, to cooperate with him and what he seeks to do in our lives, to learn to perceive things the way he does, and also to live out our lives according to his guidance, his empowering, enabling. That the Spirit of God may have the freedom to work in our hearts. Father, we ask that you will grant us insight into the truth as we continue to ponder over the teaching and the life of the Lord Jesus, to learn the meaning of true greatness and the heart of a servant. We entrust this time to your hands and we pray that you be pleased to be with us, that you have the freedom to teach us, that you will keep us from the evil one and you will not allow him in any way to hinder the communication and reception of the truth. Grant too that our hearts may be receptive to what you have to say to us. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 154th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 37th message on the subject of greatness, the 3rd message, the subtopic for today, true greatness and heart of a servant. True greatness and the heart of a servant. In our consideration of the subject of greatness, we have seen how this is a major preoccupation of man, a major aspiration of man to be great, and this is true in the world and the people of the world, but it also tends to be true of believers, resulting in much strife, jealousy and envy, as well as much pain and suffering, schemes and plots. And yet, although it is associated with many pitfalls and problems, it is a concept that has a positive place for our lives if we understand the meaning of true greatness, the biblical teaching and concept of true greatness. And so it's helpful for us to reflect on this subject so that we may be clearer of the various misconceptions, pitfalls and problems, complications involved, and at the same time to recognize the meaning and importance of true greatness, its proper place, not only as a biblical concept, but also how it can become a reality in our lives. And this is something very important, as well as God's desire for each one of us. And we've seen that it's very important in our consideration of this subject to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he teaches us on this subject, and he has much to say on this subject, and also on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is truly great, to observe his life and how he conducts himself, and to learn from him. We have seen that those who appear great in the eyes of the world may not be truly great in the eyes of the Lord. Those who may have high position in society, may have much power, wealth, may seek the Lord over others, and those who may have great and obvious achievements, great and obvious inverted commas, in the eyes of the world, but it may not be any true accomplishments in the eyes of the Lord. On the other hand, those who are truly great in God's kingdom may not appear great in the eyes of the world, and they may not have any position or status in society. They may be poor materially, even regarded as deprived. This is true of the lives of many believers, including the apostles. They may even be regarded as or appear as the scum of the world. This is the testimony of the apostle Paul himself. And they may not have any obvious significant achievements and be treated and regarded as nobodies. Before I carry on with today's message, I just want to clarify on the concluding remarks on the answer to the question whether the quotation is accurate, that some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. I mentioned that this is true only of temporal greatness. That one may be born a king, achieve temporal greatness, or have temporal greatness thrust upon one by circumstances. But true greatness in man has been nurtured and attained. It is a moral, spiritual quality. We cannot be born that way or thrust upon us. That no man nor circumstances can arbitrarily exalt us to a position of true greatness. And I received feedback that it wasn't clear whether I was saying every part of the quotation was not accurate, not true in relation to true greatness. I mentioned this quotation is not true of true greatness, but it's true in relation to temporal greatness. It's not true of true greatness in the sense of the statement as it stands. Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. It cannot stand as a statement, because true greatness, we cannot be born that way, and it's not something that can be thrust upon us. It has been nurtured and attained. But in relation to the part about some achieve greatness, in one sense, this can be true of true greatness, because true greatness is something that is nurtured, attained. So it's something that can be achieved. Although even in this regard, if we bear in mind the meaning and thrust of this quotation, then even this part is also not the meaning intended. Likely not to be the meaning intended. When people say some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them, they are likely to be referring to temporal greatness and achievement in the sense of personal striving, and as a result we attain it through fleshly self-efforts and the attainment of temporal greatness. True greatness has been nurtured, attained, can be achieved, attained, but it cannot be in our fleshly strength and energy. It has to be according to the will of the Lord, the grace of the Lord's enabling. So in that sense, it can be attained, achieved. It has to be nurtured. I now want to go on to another question that I raised to you in the earlier message, I think the first message. The question whether is it a good, desirable thing to be great, and is it wrong to aspire to greatness? Is it a good, desirable thing to be great? The answer to this question, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of greatness? Is it a good, desirable thing to be great? What kind of greatness? If it's temporal, worldly greatness, or are we talking about true greatness? If it's temporal, worldly greatness, that is not true greatness, and that is something that's empty, futile, there's no true value and no true fulfillment in temporal greatness, although that is basically what the people of the world are striving for. And sad to say, believers can also be caught up in it. It's not a rare thing, it's quite common. The people of the world are earnestly seeking for temporal greatness. Even believers can be caught up in it, not infrequently, but we should not. We should not be caught up in it, pursued after it, because such aspirations are associated with wrong motivation, attitudes and desires. For example, self-exaltation, pride, hunger for power, and desire to exercise authority over others, desire for fame and wealth. This we've already seen. So desire for temporal greatness, we should not. However, although I mentioned we should not pursue after temporal greatness, let us also take note that it is possible in the course of our faithful walk with God to be in a position associated with temporal greatness. That is not in itself necessarily negative, undesirable, and we should always stay clear of it. It is possible, as part of faithful walk with God, to be associated with temporal greatness, but we should not set our hearts upon it and pursue after it. There are biblical examples. For example, Daniel. He was highly esteemed by the Lord, but he was in a position of temporal greatness. He was regarded as a great man in his position. Likewise, Joseph. He was also exalted in the temporal realm, ruler over all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, with much power, recognition, fame, prestige. Likewise, King David. He was actually brought to that position by the Lord. The Lord's desire that David be king over Israel. A position of power, wealth, fame, prestige. But notice that all these three characters, they were in that position as part of their faithful walk with God, and they did not reach out to those positions out of any wrongful desires. A desire to be in such a position associated any of the negative traits that we've been talking about. But they were in those positions as part of faithful walk with God. Now this is even more so, and here I'm going to touch on areas that are even more relevant to us. Because you may say, what has that got to do with us in our context? But it is even more so in relation to what is associated with temporal greatness, where it is in a more limited sense. In our respective fields, professions, skills, and what society may regard as a great doctor, or a great scientist, or a great engineer. It is possible, as part of faithful walk with God, we may attain to such a position, where others in society may regard us as a great doctor, a great scientist, a great engineer. And it is not necessarily wrong, negative, improper, and we must stay clear of this kind of associations. It is possible. Part of faithful walk with God, a sense of responsibility in our work, and society regard us as a great doctor, or a great scientist, or a great engineer. But be very careful not to pursue after such a position with the wrong motives or a false sense of achievement, because society regards us in that way and we long for such a position, associating it with achievement. This moves in the direction of temporal greatness, pursuing after such a thing. Or the wrong thinking that we can find fulfillment in these things. And this is not uncommon, not just amongst the people of the world, but even amongst believers. Pursuing after such a position with a false sense that we can find fulfillment a sense of achievement, accomplishment, fulfillment in these things. The other is to become corrupted or degenerate in our inward qualities while we are in such a position. It can easily happen. We may attain to a certain measure of what society calls success. Society may look up to us. At first, we may be in that position as part of faithful walk with God. But if you are not careful, we can become proud quite easily. We can begin to enjoy the recognition, the praises of men, and the status associated with such a position. And as a result, we degenerate. Anything pertaining to such a position, we have to be very prayerful and continue to walk humbly with the Lord and concentrate on being faithful to the Lord. That this kind of situation associated with temporal greatness can come and go. It doesn't really matter. Do not cling to it. Do not allow the negative traits, characteristics, and features to creep in. Reflect on Daniel, his faithfulness to the Lord, and his willingness at any time to give up such a position, and even to die for the Lord in order to be faithful to him. But what is more important for us is not so much whether society regards us as a great doctor, a great scientist, a great engineer. What is more important for us in our respective fields, vocations, professions, employment, is to ask ourselves, are we good doctors, good teachers, and so on, from a Christian perspective? That is more important. And this is an issue which we need to pay some attention to. In the respective context that we are in, are we good teachers, good doctors, good clerks, and so on, in the eyes of the Lord? And being good teachers, good clerks in the eyes of the Lord, good nurses in the eyes of the Lord, may not coincide with society's idea of a good nurse, a good teacher, a good doctor, or a great doctor. At times, it can coincide. We may be good doctors in the eyes of the Lord, and society also regard us as good doctor or good teacher, but it may not always coincide. And there are some teachers, clerks, and so on, which society may not pay any heed to and regard them as nobodies. But because of their attitudes and ways, the Lord appreciates. In the eyes of the Lord, we are good teachers, nurses, and so on. In relation to the issue of aspiring to greatness, if greatness is good, desirable, we've already seen that true greatness is good and desirable, and also how to approach this issue properly. That is, it is not so helpful to approach the issue directly, to concentrate on the pursuit of greatness, because such an approach, although true greatness in itself, there's nothing wrong with it, is desirable. But when we set our hearts on pursuing greatness, there is a very strong tendency for it to become tainted with the negative elements like pride and self-exaltation. But rather, it's more helpful for us to constantly concentrate on the Lord, on the truth, and seeking to nurture the positive qualities within us because of our recognition that these qualities are positive, they are good, they are edifying, they are helpful for our own development, they are helpful for service, and our service and conduct motivated by our love for God and for others. Now, when we concentrate our lives in this way, we will move in the direction of true greatness. But we do not conduct ourselves in service and so on because we want to be great. because we want to be regarded as great, because we want to be better than others, the spirit of comparison, all this results in negative aspects coming into our lives. In this regard, the whole approach helpful for us to remember to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We seek to know him more deeply at a personal level, to seek to understand, appreciate his character, his attitude, his ways, and learn more to be like him, as well as learn what it means to be more and more one with him. And if we want to be more and more one with the Lord, let us realize that this is not just an emotional thing, a mental thing. Primarily has to be more and more one with the Lord in his attitudes and ways, in his heart and spirit. And this comes about in the context of learning more and more to abide in the Lord and he in us. More and more we are conformed to his image and Christ formed in us. Now if we do so, we will also learn the heart of a servant. And this way I want to continue to ponder over this issue, relationship between true greatness and the heart of a servant. If our approach in life is this way, we will learn more and more the heart of a servant. We will learn to serve the Lord and to serve others in a spirit of love and humility with perseverance. I briefly mentioned on this the previous message. It's helpful for us to reflect further on the meaning of true servanthood and being a true servant of the Lord, including even the context of difficulties and suffering. In this regard, it's helpful in our own time to reflect more on the theme of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant. You'll find that this is a major theme and an outstanding characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. When you think of the Lord Jesus, what kind of ideas and concepts come to your mind? What ideas and concepts are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly great? You'll find that if you read through the scriptures portray to us the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways, and also there are many different terms and concepts used in association with the Lord. But there's one prominent biblical description of the Lord Jesus that's helpful for us to take note of in our consideration of the issue of greatness, and that is the description of the Lord Jesus as servant. Servant. You can even say he's the servant. The Lord Jesus has taught us to learn to have the heart of a servant, and he is the servant of the Lord. And not only the servant of the Lord, but also the suffering servant. And in his own life, he has sought to show us by example, not just by teaching, by exhortation, but also by his personal example. We have seen this in John chapter 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples by his personal example, and then he also taught them to follow his example. We've also seen in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, the Lord says he who is the Lord of all, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The suffering servant, this is a major theme in the prophecies in relation to the coming Messiah by the prophet Isaiah, especially in a number of passages in Isaiah, sometimes referred to as the servant songs. I'll not refer to all the different passages now, but in particular in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. We'll just quickly glance through this passage on the theme of the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52. This is one of the most significant passages on the coming Messiah and the theme of this passage. It's actually a description of the suffering servant. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, beginning from verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. My servant, this is a reference to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So we see the two coming together, servant and exaltation, greatness. Quite contrary to popular thinking, expectations. Generally, people's concept of servant is someone who is low. But here is a servant who is high, lifted up, greatly exalted. But as we go on, we will see that this is not generally people's idea of exaltation and greatness and a great person, a great man. Verse 14, his appearance was marred more than any man. Chapter 53, verse 2, second part. He has no stately form or majesty. We tend to associate greatness with stately form and majesty. Yes, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Instead, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Very contrary to popular expectations of greatness, but rather one who is despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with sadness, sorrow. And as we go on, we see the pain, the sufferings. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 5, pierced through. Or in the margin, wounded. Wounded, pierced through, crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed is quite a strong word. Smitten, pierced, crushed, afflicted, stricken. By his scourging we are healed. And we know the Lord Jesus was scourged. Second part of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, bearing of our sins. The association with sin is not what one tends to associate with greatness. But here, the suffering servant, he bore our sins, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was scourged, afflicted, stricken, smitten. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Suffering for our sins. Verse 9, even in his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. We know he was buried in the grave of the rich man Joseph. But he died. On the cross and on two sides of him were robbers. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. The last part of verse 11. My servant will justify the many. You see in this passage in Isaiah chapter 53, very clear prophecies concerning the ministry of the coming Messiah, his sufferings and bearing our sins, and how he will justify the many. And all this description of him, we find, keep coming back to this theme of him as servant. And God's servant, the servant of the Lord. But he also serves others. Verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Again, greatness. But this greatness, and what we saw just now in verse 13, exaltation. We can also say this is an example of the true greatness. We can also say it's the path of true greatness. That therefore I will allot him a portion with the great is associated with the willingness of the Messiah to suffer for the sake of others. That's two verses. Last three lines, or last four lines. Perhaps maybe we just read through. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, willing to lay down even his life, and was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated like a criminal, and he was crucified together with criminals. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was not bearing his own sins, but the sins of others. And on the cross, we know the Lord Jesus interceded for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I now want to reflect together with you a brief but very helpful passage on the New Testament. In the New Testament, we've looked at the Old Testament. We will now look at a passage in the New Testament pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is very rich in meaning. This passage illustrates the meaning of true greatness, the way to true greatness, and also contains various features associated with true greatness. The theme of servanthood also is very prominent in this passage, and it also highlights the relationship between true greatness and the heart of a servant. This is a passage also of the Lord Jesus as the perfect example of the principle that he himself taught. The principle we saw in the previous message: he who humbles himself will be truly exalted. This is a very meaningful passage that can be appreciated from all these various angles. And that is the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Let us turn to this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not an easy passage, and there is controversy on pertaining to significant issues, especially pertaining to the meaning of emptied himself in verse 7. was the meaning of emptied himself. And in church history, there is one school of thought that interprets emptied himself in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. During his time on earth, he divested himself of deity. That is, he became man, but he was no longer God. He emptied himself. He gave up his deity and became man. This is known as the kenotic theory. There are variations to this line of interpretation of emptied himself, but this idea of the Lord Jesus divesting himself of his deity when he came to earth is a serious error. Because the Lord Jesus on earth was the God-man, not just merely man, but the God-man. In the scriptures we are told that he's Emmanuel, God with us. That's the name, the Lord, during his incarnation, during his time on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. The God-man, the Word became flesh, the Logos. But the Word became flesh without ceasing to be God. He's the God-man and not just man. This is a very serious matter as it pertains to appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But it also has great significance pertaining to the meaning and significance, not only of his life and ministry on earth, but very importantly, his death. Because the significance of the death of the God-man, the infinite value of his death, is the God-man alone who can bear our sins on the cross and pay the price for all mankind. Not just a man, but the God-man. He's Emmanuel, God with us, when he was on earth. And also, on earth, the Lord Jesus had authority to forgive sins. A mere man cannot forgive sins, but it's a God-man. He had authority to forgive sins. Appreciation of the Lord Jesus, God-man, is something that is also relevant in eternity, even now in eternity. Our relationship with him, he is still the God-man. The appreciation of emptied himself and the meaning of it, I will come to it more afterwards. But perhaps at this point of time, I just also make the observation and remark that this wrong idea of emptied himself and the seriousness of it is the reason why personally I feel a bit uncomfortable with the original text in this hymn, "And Can It Be?" The third line of the third stanza of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" The original text, there are, as far as I'm aware, there are five stanzas, and in the third stanza, it has this phrase, "Emptied himself of all but love." Although personally, I don't think Charles Wesley, who is the one who composed the hymn, I don't think he subscribes to this kenotic theory. But emptied himself of all but love can tend to confuse us, and it's rather ambiguous and can be mistaken for this direction of those who hold to this concept of the Lord Jesus emptying himself of his deity, the kenotic theory. Well, I'll comment afterwards on emptying himself. As we look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, we see here, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus as our perfect example of servanthood and also the path to true greatness. And we see here in verses 6 to 9, the Lord Jesus taking the form of a bond servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this leads to God the Father highly exalting him. We've already looked at this from verses 6 to 9. How although he was equal with God, he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. So his exaltation is linked directly to his humbling himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The path to true greatness, servanthood. And also this principle, he who humbles himself will be truly exalted. The teaching of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself is our perfect example. Let us now go on to reflect further on this passage and take note of how this passage helps us to appreciate various features associated with true greatness and the path to true greatness. Note the various features associated with true greatness and the path to true greatness present in this passage. We'll find that various of these features are also the features of the heart of a servant. The first point that I see very helpful, important for us to take note of in this passage is attitude. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Attitude. Let us realize that attitude is essential to true greatness. The right attitude, the proper attitude. Not only that, healthy attitude is at the heart of true greatness. It's also at the heart of the meaning of the heart of a servant. That at the heart of it is the right attitude and inward qualities rather than primarily outward conduct, expressions, and what people may term achievements. Although the right attitude will flow forth in outward expressions and conduct, but let us realize that merely outward conduct, expressions, and achievements without the right attitude, they will be achievements in inverted commas, but without the right attitude, there will not be true greatness. And the heart of a servant will also be absent in the sense that the Lord Jesus intended in his teaching on how we need to adopt the heart of a servant. Whatever the outward expressions and achievements in the eyes of men, without the right attitude, without the right spirit, right attitude of heart, there can never be true greatness in the eyes of the Lord. There's something important for us to bear in mind, to take note of. The second point in relation to this passage, we view it from the angle of greatness and true greatness, is servanthood, bond servant. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bond servant. And he served even to the point of death on the cross. Greatness and servanthood are linked together in this passage. And as I mentioned, we can also look at various of these other features that we are considering at from the angle also of features of the heart of a servant. But there's a close relationship between greatness and the heart of a servant and servanthood. The third point, true greatness, heart of a servant, is no empty conceit or pride, but rather humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Empty conceit, pride is empty, futile, in vain, but instead with humility of mind. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but this is linked to verse 4 and then to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. They are linked together. to this passage on greatness and the heart of a servant. Not empty conceit, but this kind of attitude reflected here, the humility. And verse 8, we see also, he humbled himself. Not empty conceit, pride, but humility. True greatness and humility are closely linked together. There cannot be true greatness in the eyes of the Lord without true humility. The presence of pride straight away hits at the reality of greatness within us. Although for us, in our different levels of development, it's a question of degree, it doesn't mean that we attain to perfect humility, nor does it mean that for someone whom the Lord appreciates, it's not possible for there to be any presence of pride at all. But whatever degree of presence of pride, it is a very serious erosion of the presence of true greatness within us. They are antithesis, they cannot coexist together. Whatever presence of pride will straightway have a serious erosion of true greatness within men. So if you want to move well in the direction of God's calling, we have to deal very decisively with the issue of pride in whatever form it exists, and also to learn to nurture humility to the highest degree that is possible. The next feature, point number 4, just as in point 3, I also mentioned the negative and then also the positive in different directions. The fourth point, no selfishness. Verse 4, or rather verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Or in the American Standard Bible, in the margin, you'll find there contentiousness. In the original text, this word can also be translated rivalry. No selfishness or contentiousness or rivalry. There is a negative competitive spirit, which we've considered earlier, very often present for those who desire to be great, but it is not only not helpful, but it's negative in the opposite direction. No selfishness or contentiousness or rivalry, but instead, concern for the welfare of others, consideration for others, and service in love. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't be selfish, self-centered. Learn to care for others. Concern for the welfare of others. Learn to be considerate toward others. And learn to serve others in love. This is also reflected in verses 7 and 8. The meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ, emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, he came to serve. We saw this, the suffering servant, in Isaiah 53, in this passage when he took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What is the meaning of this obedient to the point of death, death on the cross? It's service. Serving the Lord and serving us for our welfare. His death was for us, pierced through for our transgressions. He bore our sins. This is love at the highest, purest level, laying down his life for us and suffering the tremendous agony, pain, the punishment due to us, which we cannot properly, fully appreciate. The kind of love, the depth of love of the Lord Jesus for us. Opposite of selfishness, contentiousness, rivalry, but concern, love for us to the utmost. In this regard, it's also helpful for us to take note in this regard of service in relation to true greatness, that this service is motivated by love, and it's not because of a desire to be regarded as great. Service motivated by love, and this is the kind of love that at a human level we are not really capable of. It requires divine love, which as we go on we will see is associated with other features, the kind of love, the quality of it. We need to be filled with divine life and love, otherwise we are not able to live out this kind of life. That's where we go on to points 5 and 6. Point 5, I come to this point of emptying himself. This is verse 7. The Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 6, verse 7, but emptied himself. I mentioned just now that this emptied himself in Judges 3 has been misinterpreted as the Lord Jesus giving up his deity, divesting himself of deity when he came down to live amongst us. I mentioned that this is an error. The Lord Jesus on earth, he was Emmanuel, God with us. He had the authority to forgive sins. He is the God-man. He did not give up his deity, but rather the emptying himself here refers to his giving up of his favorable, glorious position and circumstances in his glory in heaven with the Father. Instead, he came down to this earth and taking the form of a born servant. You notice the difference, the gap between what he was before he came down, the glorious position and circumstances in heaven. And when he come down to this earth, taking the form of a born servant, the way he was treated, the way he suffered, humiliated, and finally crucified on the cross. So, in relation to point 5, we can say that this approach, this conduct of the Lord Jesus helps us to appreciate that in relation to the issue of true greatness and servanthood, there's this element of what normally people term as sacrificial attitude. The willingness to give up what is comfortable, generally regarded as a more favorable position or role or circumstances, for what is difficult, hardship, difficulties of all sorts. One who is great in God's kingdom, the eyes of the Lord, one who has the heart of a servant, we must have this willingness to give up what is rightfully ours. It's not wrong. The Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. His position in heaven was his right. It was his, but he voluntarily gave it up to come down to earth, emptied himself, take the form of a born servant. He did not have to give up that position in heaven. It was voluntary. So the heart of a servant, we do not talk about fairness. Is it fair? Is it not right for me to be in this situation? Why do I have to give up this position? Why do I have to assume such a role? Put myself in such circumstances? Is it wrong for me to be in this more comfortable position? The heart of a servant, true greatness. The issue to us it's not just whether we have the right to be in that position, to be in those circumstances, but the willingness to give up all that is necessary, all that will be helpful in the direction of true love and service. What will be helpful in the eyes of the Lord, what will be helpful in our service to others, we are willing to give up whatever it may be and to go through whatever is necessary. And the example of Lord Jesus here, even to the point of death, and not just ordinary death, even death on the cross. Yes, none of us can go through what the Lord Jesus went through, but that is the direction. The spirit of it, the attitude, the whole posture we adopt in our lives. So when we say the heart of a servant, important for us to reflect on what the Lord Jesus meant and his personal example, the sacrificial attitude. This brings me to the next point, point 6, which is related. Perseverance. If you have real quality of the heart of a servant, there is this quality of perseverance. True greatness has this quality of perseverance. Service in love and humility, but with perseverance. The Lord Jesus, our perfect example, throughout his life and culminating in the context of the intense pain, agony, and suffering of the death of the cross, bearing our sins and undergoing the punishment due to us. Perseverance. He persevered to the end. Again, in verses 7 and 8, which we've already looked at. Emptied himself, taking the form of bond servant. He lived among us, and in the whole approach to life and service, up to the point of death and even death on a cross. In humility, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. To the point of death tells us to the extent. But this perseverance, this service with love and humility is not just at the cross, but the cross is the culmination of it. So in our desire to move in the direction of God's calling, as we ponder, reflect on the meaning of the heart of a servant, let us realize that we need to nurture the quality of perseverance. Let us constantly remember the real qualities of the Christian faith. They are never superficial, neither primarily emotional. There are deep, strong qualities of character. It's not just suddenly overcome by a sense of emotion and we think we are filled with love for others. At times we even think we are prepared to go through anything, do anything, even die for others. But quite quickly, in the midst of difficulties, we find that we are not able to persevere. We grumble. We complain. And we are not able to go through in the right spirit of love and service. We need to learn to nurture this quality of love and humility with perseverance, a continuing thing. Whatever the circumstances, however difficult and complex, agonizing, even perplexing, but we cannot attain to such a life unless we learn to draw near to the Lord and our hearts are filled with this love. We learn to walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Only God can bring this about in our lives. Let us not grow faint in the midst of difficulties, thinking that we are not able to go through it. Yes, we can never go through properly, live out the kind of life God desires of us, but His grace is sufficient for us. He never intended us for us to go through on our own, but He will see us through. The next point that's important to bear in mind is obedience. Point 7, this context quite clearly, is obedience to the Father. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedience to the Father. This obedience to the Father is an essential element of true greatness in the heart of a believer. True greatness manifested in service, in love and humility with perseverance must be in the context of obedience to the Lord and in the truth. We try very hard to serve others, to persevere, but it is not in obedience to the Father. It is not in the truth. Obedience to the Father is always in the truth. God is the God of truth. Others may have all kinds of expectations of us. Circumstances may tend to pull us in certain directions. But be careful. Never compromise the truth and what we have learned from the Lord and what is in line with our understanding of the Lord, His characters and ways. Whatever we cannot do in fellowship with the Lord is not true service. It's not an expression of true greatness. Such service cannot be according to our own thinking, our own inclinations, or dictated by circumstances. Yes, we need to do our part to be responsible, reflect over, consider, but it's always in fellowship with the Lord, in line with the truth, what the Lord desires of us. As far as we can understand, it must be in line with the will of the Father, obedience to the Father. That goes together with true greatness and true service. The next point, 8. Remember that all these various features, they are closely related to one another, but still helpful for us to take note of them one by one. Point number 8 to take note of this point, that the degree of greatness and the quality of servanthood is reflected in the extent and length to which the person is willing to go in the path of true service. The perfect example of the Lord Jesus, he was prepared to be obedient, to persevere, to serve in love and humility, even to the point of death, the death of the cross, the crucifixion. That's the reflection of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the quality of servanthood. Likewise, in our lives, the degree. Greatness, there are varying degrees. Servanthood, the quality of it varies. The degree of greatness, the quality of servanthood, is related to the extent and the length to which we are willing to go in the path of true service. In this regard, we do not have to wait until the situation actually arises and we serve to what kind of degree and extent. It's the quality within, the preparedness. And there is such a reality within, even before it is tested. But let us not too quickly think that we have attained what kind of quality, we are prepared to go to what kind of extent. Yes, the Lord will bring us through, will allow us to go through various situations whereby it will be tested. And it will be revealed what is the quality within. We say we love the Lord, we love others. We are prepared to persevere, to serve in love and humility, to lay down our lives even. The Lord will bring us through various situations, allow us to go through various situations. It will be tested. You reveal what kind of quality, what kind of spirit, what kind of attitudes do we really have. How far are we prepared to go and continue to maintain the spirit of humility, love and perseverance, rejoicing in the Lord rather than fainting, grumbling, compromising. So in this regard of the heart of a servant, greatness, it's not just whether you have it, you do not have it, but what kind of quality, what degree. Here the Lord Jesus Christ taking the form of bond servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The last point, point 9, on true greatness, is to realize that true greatness and true exaltation is of the Lord. Exaltation by men in the eyes of men does not count. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him. We saw this also in Isaiah chapter 53, the exaltation. But true exaltation is of the Lord. Earlier we've also seen true exaltation comes about when there's true development of qualities within, the realities within that grows and develops. And true exaltation comes from the Lord. So true greatness and true exaltation is of the Lord. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Exaltation by men in the eyes of men does not count if in the eyes of the Lord the person is not truly great. But if you are exalted in the eyes of the Lord, others may also regard us highly. That is alright. Like Daniel, others also appreciate him, but at times others may not. But what counts is true greatness, exaltation in the eyes of the Lord. In our reflections on Philippians chapter 2, let us take note that the meaning and significance of this passage that we are reflecting upon, the meaning and significance of this passage for us with reference to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ pertaining to the issue of true greatness, servanthood, the path of true greatness and true exaltation, is primarily referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man and his exaltation pertaining to his manhood. I mentioned just now that we must not deviate from the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ during his time on earth was the God-man. He was not merely man, but God-man. However, in appreciation of this passage, and appreciation of the Lord Jesus as the perfect example, the example for us, primarily, we are looking to him as the perfect man. The other is the path of true greatness, the path of servanthood, and his exaltation is primarily referring to him as the perfect man and his exaltation pertaining to his manhood. However, we also need to bear in mind that a proper and full appreciation of Christ's humbling and his death on the cross, we need to bear in mind his divinity. In our appreciation of the extent of his humbling, he who is God and his glorious existence in heaven, humbling himself to come down to this earth, and also throughout his life on earth, the God-man, bearing in mind his divinity as God, the God-man going through all kinds of situations, hardships, sufferings, ridicule, mocking, scourging, the insults that he received, the extent of Christ's humbling, the quality of his servanthood, yes, helpful for us to bear in mind his divinity, the extent of his humbling. For God to take the form of a bond servant and the death of the cross. However, in relation to our appreciation and significance of his exaltation and as our perfect example, this aspect primarily pertains to his manhood. Appreciation of him as the perfect man. God cannot die, but the perfect man could. The death on the cross is because of the fact that of his incarnation, his manhood, the perfect man could die. Let us bear in mind, it's the God-man who was exalted. Christ, the God-man was exalted. But although the God-man was exalted, the exaltation primarily pertains to his manhood. Why do I say that? If you look at verses 9 and 10, God the Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And remember, Jesus was the name given to him at his incarnation, at his birth, and is associated with his manhood. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The God-man was exalted. But our attention is drawn to the fact that it's given the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. And Jesus was the name given to him in the incarnation, his birth, and is associated with his manhood. Jesus, exalted. The name exalted above every name. So bear in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our appreciation of the quality, the extent of his humbling, the whole meaning of it, we need to appreciate his divinity. He was God, and yet he humbled himself in this way, how he served, and what he was prepared to go through on our behalf. But we can appreciate him as our perfect example, the perfect man. And also how God exalted him. And the name Jesus is very much associated with his manhood. I now want to go on to two qualifications on the heart of a servant and servanthood in relation to true greatness that's helpful for us to bear in mind. You considered how what are the features pertaining to true greatness and the features related to the heart of a servant, but it's helpful to bear in mind these two qualifications. The first qualification, yes, we should seek to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as born servant, and also we saw in the previous message the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, who though he was free from all men, made himself a slave of all. Slave of all, born servant, heart of a servant, but it doesn't mean we should submit to whatever others expect of us. It does not mean we should submit to whatever others expect of us, or that they can just simply order us around, or they can just take advantage of us. This tends to be associated with the concept of slave of all, born servant, and the extent to which we are prepared to go. It can be mistaken as just submitting to whatever others expect of us. It doesn't mean that others can treat us as if we are their servants or their slaves. Sometimes believers do not understand this area of truth, and they find themselves in a dilemma. If you do not appreciate this qualification properly, you will find yourself in a dilemma. And believers do find themselves in this dilemma. Whether to refuse the unreasonable expectations and demands of others, including those who try to take advantage of them, and then they feel a sense of failure. When they do not properly appreciate this area, on the one hand, should they refuse? People make unreasonable expectations of them, unreasonable demands. They know they are unreasonable demands. But if they were to refuse, then they feel a sense of failure. They failed to live out to the heart of a servant, because a servant should be slave of all. Or the other is to accede to such demands, and it results in them being unnecessarily humiliated and taken advantage of by the unscrupulous. And this can then result in frustration and the sense that the Christian faith is not practical. So either way, they are in a problem, in a quandary. They refuse to go along with unreasonable expectations and demands. They feel they have failed, sometimes even a sense of guilt. If they go along with it, it results in frustrations. They are taken advantage of, and they may feel that the Christian faith is just not practical. Let us remember that we are not literally the servants or slaves of others. What is required of us? The Lord Jesus talks about the heart of a servant. What is required of us is the adoption of the attitude of the heart of a servant, the willingness to serve others humbly, in love, in sincerity, for their welfare. And other features we've considered, perseverance, the extent of it, and so on. The heart of a servant, to serve others humbly, in love, in sincerity. Philippians chapter 2, we've seen. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about himself being a slave of all, he's talking about working towards their salvation. But all this is in the context of the recognition that our absolute submission is only to the Lord. Although there are also contexts where we do submit to men, but our absolute submission is always only to the Lord. And this is the obedience referred to in Philippians 2 verse 8 we saw just now. Obedient to the point of death. Obedient to whom? Expectations of others? No. The obedience to the Father, then whatever it may be, we are prepared to go through. It's absolute obedience, submission to the Lord, but not towards any others. To others is only relative. We have only one Lord. And we serve others in love and truth, but only where it is consistent with love and truth and the will of God. This is very important. Serving others humbly, in love, in sincerity, and not without any limit as to the extent, where it is consistent with love and truth and the will of the Lord. But not just in accordance with the expectations of others, or allow situations to dictate our lives. In this context, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentioning about being the slave of all. Paul in verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave of all, that I might win the more. To the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews." He was prepared to identify himself. "To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law." Verse 22, the second part, "I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel." So the whole direction of it, he was prepared to be the slave of all, that kind of spirit and attitude, to serve all as like a slave. But there's a direction of it, that he is prepared to become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some for their salvation. He do all things for the sake of the gospel. There's a direction to it, not just according to what people expect. He's prepared to identify himself in all kinds of situations, to adjust, to adapt. But he says here, "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." The submission to Christ. He's not a lawless person, and he will just allow himself to be manipulated according to the expectations of people, compromise. It's not without principles, under the law of Christ. There's a direction, the salvation of man, but even that is not sufficient. Sometimes we will say, in order to save that person, he expects this and that of me, I must do those things in order that he can be saved. It's within the boundaries, the framework of truth, the law of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the truths and principles that God reveals to us. That is true service. You look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He declared that he came to serve. Yes, he came to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. But, quite clearly, it didn't mean that anyone could just simply order him around. Nor will he satisfy all the demands and expectations of others. If you look at Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 9, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 9, when he was before Herod, Pilate hearing that he was a Galilean, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, sent him to Herod. Verse 8 tells us, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him, and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. This was Herod's expectations, hoping to see some sign. And he questioned him at length, or at some length, but he answered him nothing. The Lord Jesus kept silent. He didn't respond to the expectations, the hopes of Herod and his questioning. Likewise, in relation to the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus knew that his teaching, his conduct and ways, including his approach to the Sabbath, from time to time, it would arouse the antagonism, the hostility of the Pharisees, and the net result of it, he also knew, would greatly arouse the antagonism, the hostility. Not in accordance with their expectations, but the Lord Jesus continued with what he knew to be the path of truth and obedience to the Father. He sought to do what was pleasing to the Father. He was obedient to the Father, whatever it may take, whatever it may cost. Yes, he came to serve. Yes, the principle of slave of all. But that doesn't mean responding, meeting whatever expectations others may have asked, or the dictations of situations, circumstances. Likewise, in relation to the multitudes, we have all kinds of expectations from time to time. Here's one example. We did not refer to it, we looked at this before. The multitude wanted to make the Lord Jesus king, but he didn't accede to their expectations and their desires. The second qualification, true greatness. The Lord Jesus did mention true greatness, the attitude not to lord over others. That is temporal greatness, which is not proper, a negative kind of wrong idea of greatness to lord over others, but rather he did say is the heart of a servant. But true greatness in the heart of a servant does not mean there's no authority. That's the paradox. The authority of the slave of all. Paul says the slave of all, but this slave of all has authority. They are not incompatible. The heart of a servant, slave of all, can go together with authority. The Lord Jesus, our perfect example, the servant. But he had great authority. He spoke with authority. Likewise, the apostles, the elders, they were given authority. They are not incompatible, although it may sound paradoxical. The authority of the slave of all. So exercise of authority and spiritual authority can go together with the heart of a servant. Paul instructed Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Or rather, Titus chapter 2 verse 15. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 verse 15. Paul instructed Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. exercise of true authority can go together with true greatness and the heart of a servant. But this authority must be from the Lord, and this authority is for building up and not for tearing down. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 10. Paul referring to himself, he says, "For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." So true spiritual authority, the exercise of this kind of authority, is from the Lord. There's a direction of it, different from what the Lord Jesus pointed out about lording over others. This true authority that can go together with true greatness is from the Lord and is meant for building up and not for tearing down. Some brief concluding remarks. Let us take note that there are those who profess eagerness to serve God, but not so eager to serve others. Especially where it's humbling, it's difficult, it's unglamorous, or it's unnoticed. Quite easy to serve when it is noticed. There are many who are very willing to serve if they are noticed or glamorous. But where it's humbling, difficult, unglamorous, unnoticed, then many who profess eagerness to serve God may not be so eager to serve others. But let us realize that if this is true of us, then there is the lack of the heart of a servant that the Lord Jesus is encouraging, exhorting us towards. Let us also realize that truly serving others is serving the Lord. So in our expression of our love for the Lord, our appreciation of Him, all that He has done for us, we love Him, we want to serve Him. Let us also, within our hearts, recognize that we also need to be prepared, willing, to serve others humbly, consistently, with perseverance, for their edification, for building up and not for tearing down, in line with the will of the Lord and His guidance, His enabling. Truly serving others is serving the Lord. The Lord Jesus in one verse mentions to do so to the least is to do so unto the Lord, that principle. In Matthew chapter 25 verse 40. Although I will not be taking time on this verse and its context, but more just the principle there. Matthew 25 verse 40. The Son of Man coming in His glory, verse 31, sitting on His glorious throne, and these are the words of the risen Lord coming in His glory, verse 40, and the King will answer. This is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, even the least of them, you did it to me." The point here I want to raise is not to neglect, not to overlook what may appear insignificant, unimportant. The principle of what may appear to others to be the least. Other people who may appear insignificant. If it is true service to others, it is service unto the Lord. In relation to this, bear in mind that not to think that only doing big things count. Many people want to do big things in inverted commas, what may appear big may be very small in the eyes of the Lord, may even be of no value at all, no significance at all in the eyes of the Lord. Don't just think of doing big things. Let us learn to serve humbly, in love, and even what appears insignificant, they will have value and they are appreciated by the Lord. In another passage, the Lord Jesus refers to even a cup of cold water. It may appear very insignificant. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. And whoever the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Again, here I'm just referring to this principle of giving to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water. Just a cup of cold water, he shall not lose his reward. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, his appreciation. It may appear insignificant, even a cup of cold water. The point here is the preparedness to serve in that kind of spirit at all times, consistently, in all contexts. Whether it appears significant, insignificant, appears big in the eyes of others, whether it's humbling, difficult. If it's consistent with the spirit of love, consistent with what the Lord desires of us, let us not neglect what appears insignificant in the eyes of the world, but learn to perceive from the eyes and perspective of the Lord and God's kingdom. In this regard, bear in mind, what appears insignificant may be rather significant in the eyes of the Lord. The principle reflected in the passage that I often like to refer to, a very profound passage on the poor widow who contributed the two small copper coins. What may appear insignificant may be rather significant in the eyes of the Lord. What we need to concentrate upon is the kind of attitude within, and not just momentary, sometimes. It's a whole attitude within, the character, the whole approach to life that we adopt. Learning to walk humbly with the Lord, to serve him as he sees fit, whatever that may mean. Not preoccupied with whether we are noticed, how other people regard us, or wanting to impress them, that they will consider, think us great. Not distracted by all these things, but concentrating on serving the Lord and others in love, in humility, with perseverance. We will stop here for today. And as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's very fitting that we should reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in mind what we have considered. The Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through in Philippians chapter 2, the attitude of the Lord Jesus,